God.
Chapter 4.
So let's stand together and read
again,
from 1 Peter, if you'd stand
say
in honor to the Lord. I want to read from
part
back
in helping,
something we covered a little bit last,
this last
time.
Week
I want to back
success.
Up a little bit and start from
overwhelmed
four,
with your generosity,
verse,
kindness, and your spirit
16,
of attentiveness to all
chapter
preaching
4, verse 16.
When you were
I
able
want to read
to
down chapter
to
chapter 5, verse 7.
And all of the things that went
the
on, they
subject,
just had nothing
the
but compliments and praise for
God.
The
so,
way our people
4,
responded
Peter,
to the service
verse
heart.
16.
And
if you'd
Brother Boucher
along,
provided us with all the meals from
yet,
the
if any
bakery,
man suffer as a Christian,
he doesn't ask
let
me
him
to
not
say those things. He doesn't even want me to, but I want
to glorify God
on his
behalf.
So,
for the time has come
so
that judgment
that
must
the,
begin
the men were,
at the house
just,
of God.
Well, all the guests
and if it
that ate with
first
us,
begin at
just
us,
really, really,
what shall the end be of them that obey not
great food
the gospel
and,
of God?
So we were,
and
we
if
were,
the righteous scarcely
overwhelmed
be saved,
with compliments
where shall the
from the folks that were there.
The sinner appear?
Appreciate all those that worked,
wherefore
early,
let
worked
them
late,
that
stayed,
suffer
cleaned
according
up,
to the will of God.
Commit
the keeping of their souls to him
in
well-doing
work and labor
as unto a faithful
and so
creator.
Great. And,
the elders which
many,
are
many
among
people,
you,
nursery,
I exhort,
you know,
whom also an elder,
40 people that were
and a witness of the sufferings
the responsibilities
of Christ,
there
and also
clean
a partaker of the glory
people,
that shall be revealed.
The, serving and all those
feed
things that went on. It just
the
really
flock
neat.
Of God,
I think just almost everybody in the
you,
congregation was involved in
the
some way or another.
Thereof.
So
not by constraint,
thankful to you for that,
willingly,
and wanted to
not
pass
for
that
filthy
along.
Lucre.
So let's, as we open our Bibles again
mind.
To 1 Peter 4,
neither
let's
is being
be
lords
considering
over God's
a little bit for
heritage,
a few minutes this morning about
but
the
being
flock
an example
of God.
To the flock.
Kind of in the,
and when the, chief
in the fourth chapter, the subject
appear,
we noted was the,
ye shall
the subject
receive a crown
of
glory
suffering.
That fadeth not away.
And there's a
likewise,
lot said about
younger,
suffering in
yourselves
the
unto the
chapter.
Yea, all
we
of you
saw
be subject
the, that
one
was
to
a
another,
subject. Well, but we saw that there was a
humility.
Central theme
for God
in the fourth chapter
the proud,
that wasn't the suffering
the
of the saints, and that was there.
Humble yourselves,
there, the
therefore, under the mighty hand of God,
and the suffering of believers,
that he may
we saw
exalt
that could
you
be
in due time,
unnecessary,
all
foolish
your care
things that we did that caused the suffering,
for
or it could be suffering as a Christian.
And our Heavenly
and
Father, we thank you
suffering
for that
because
great
we are Christian and because of our testimony,
this
because we're trying to do right. We saw that.
We
can end up having suffering
resulting
from that
you
as well. That was in
you
there.
The
but the main
shepherd, the
theme
great,
of the suffering was not our suffering, but it was the suffering
our
of our Savior.
Thank
what
you
the
for
Lord
the
Jesus Christ
flock
suffered
of God
in order
to
pay
to be
for
a
our sins, in order to
the
pay
the
penalty and to
and
give
you
the
for
sacrifice
the
necessary
to serve
for us to be able to inherit everlasting
to
life. So it's all about him and his
you.
Suffering.
Pray that you'd help
really,
us
ours
to
is just a
understand the significance
just a minor reminder
of
what he
attitude
suffered
of humility
for
and,
us. You know, and our suffering,
being,
we should always look at
being
at like
desirous
Paul did.
Of vainglory.
We should always consider our light
to be
affliction.
Able to
as we
have
review
a
our lives,
heart.
We ought to look
Father,
back and say, I really can't.
The
say
preaching
I've
of thy
suffered
words.
In my life
a little bit later.
In
thank you
any
for,
way in comparison to what
things
my
that
Savior
you're going to do in each of our hearts.
So our light affliction, that's the idea
name.
That we're,
amen.
That's the comprehension,
right,
that's the attitude we have toward our suffering is that it's really a light affliction by comparison what we deserve, by comparison with what Jesus suffered for us. So that's kind of the groundwork for today's message as well. Because if you suffer as a Christian, you're suffering trying to follow the will of God. Anything there's just two things that we're told we need to do there, and the first one is give glory to God in that suffering. Give glory to God. When Peter and the disciples were beaten for the cause of Christ, they went out from the Sanhedrin and from the Pharisees. They went out from the council, the Bible says, after they were rebuked and beaten. Say they went out from the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing that we should do in suffering, that we might have to suffer or embarrassment or humiliation or the door slammed in your face or getting mocked or getting cursed or getting told off by a relative that you're trying to talk to about the Lord or getting called judgmental or getting called names for just trying to do the right thing. Those are forms of suffering, but they're not very serious, are they, in comparison to what Jesus did? Those are forms of suffering, but when those happen, you just smile and rejoice and recognize that that you are blessed to be count worthy to suffer for Jesus' sake. If we don't do any of that kind of suffering, it has to mean that we're really not letting it be known that we are a Christian, and we really need to do that. We need to be willing to let it be known that we're a Christian, and if there is some humiliation in it, if there is some loss of advance in our career in it, if there is some mockery in it, if there is some added difficulty in it, let it be. Let it be so. And count yourself blessed to have that opportunity to suffer any kind of shame or humiliation or difficulty or hardship or roadblock for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a good thing. Your account in heaven is growing. Boy, a lot of you deposited some good deposits in your account in heaven this last week as you served faithfully and with a cheerful spirit. Those deposits are adding up in heaven's bank account. The neat thing about that is they're not the kind of interest that we get down here, 0.25%, you know. They bear interest 30, 60, and 100-fold. That's mighty good interest, you know. I'm tempted to tell my bank, you know, I got my savings in there, and they give me my statement every quarter about my interest earnings. Last quarter's interest earning was 93 cents. And I said, you guys can keep it, you know. That's okay. 93 cents, you know. Big advertisement. Interest-bearing check account. Interest-bearing savings account. And a quarter of 1% is interest-bearing, but you know, it's not like the Lord pays 30, 60, or 100-fold interest on your investment in the Lord's work. Brother Boucher invested thousands of dollars in feeding us, but he'll reap it back with tens and hundreds of thousand dollars in blessings in return in heaven and here, not only in the life to come, but the Bible says in this life as well, we gain and enjoy those rewards. All of you are going to be seeing additions to your accounts as a result of that service, and thank God for that. But when we do suffer, we know that it is a beneficial thing, and we can rejoice going on in that suffering, knowing that the Lord is keeping account of it all. And then the second thing we need to do is what he said in verse 19 there. He said, just commit the keeping of your soul to him as unto a faithful creator. Verse 19 of the last chapter there. Just commit the keeping of your soul to him as unto a faithful creator. So that's the two things that that's the two responses that we need to have to our suffering when it comes around. But as we enter into that chapter, we start a subject here that doesn't seem at first to be related, but really it is. As we get into the fifth chapter, it's talking about the relationship between a pastor and people, or the greater relationship between the chief shepherd and people and the pastor, talking about those kinds of things there. In the fifth chapter. But the connection goes back to chapter 4, where you have the mention of the house of God there, the house of God. So I want to look at those things. I want to look at the sheepfold and the sheep and the shepherd. Those are the three things that you see, and that's really the connector there between what I've read in chapter 4 and what's there in chapter 5. I want to go back to the sheepfold, which is called in this passage the house of God. Verse 17, the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. The house of God is really what I would term the sheepfold, the place where the sheep gather together. And there's things that are provided in the setting of a sheepfold that really are parallel with the idea of the house of God. Central to the life of the family is the house of God, is the house, the home, the fold, the place where you hang your hat, so to speak, central to the life of the family. When you are asked where you live, you don't say, well, right now I'm living right here, right now I'm living in the car, right now I'm living on my way to work, right now I'm living at work, and maybe sometimes you feel like you do live at work. I know often I feel like I do live on the freeway when I'm stuck in a traffic jam there. You may feel like you do live these other places, but when someone just asks you where you live, you always give your home address, don't you? Where do you live? Well, I live at, 39330 Kimberly Lane, Temecula, California, 92591. You know, you give your address. And the reason is because that's your home. That's the place you go back to. That's the place your family is. That's the connection you have with your home. It's a place you live. And the house it's a house, but you call it your home because you live there. This house of God, The reference, the idea of a house, implies a place where a family lives. And this family that we have living here is the family of God. Don't get any ideas about selling your house and moving in here because it's the house of God. It is the house of God, not your house. The house of God. So we get that. We understand that connection there. And when God's people gather in God's house, we speak of it as a church family. May I say to you that no Christian ought to be homeless. No Christian ought to be homeless. That is, not having a church home, not having a church family, not having that family connection. Over the last 30 years in America in particular, it's been really augmented and accented over the last 30 years. Americans have experienced this steady decline in the commitment to the local church, to a connection, a membership, an involvement with a local church. It's really declined. And at the same time, we've seen an increase in the percentage of Americans who claim no religion at all. The research people, Gallup and Pew and the different research people follow these trends. And they refer to the ones who answer when they're asked what their religion is and they say no religion. They refer to them as the nuns, not N-U-N-S, but N-O-N-E-S, the nuns. So the term the nuns has come to represent a fairly large portion of America. As a matter of fact, it's up to 23% of Americans say, I'm none. I'm none of the above. I'm no religion at all. This includes atheists and agnostics and those that are skeptics and doubters, but it includes all of those that just say, I don't have any real connection to any church. What they're saying is, I'm homeless. Now, not all of these deny Christ, and only 3% of those, 2% of those are atheists, only 3% are agnostics. The rest of them, the remainder of whatever that number is, the rest of them claim some connection to God of some kind. They do claim some connection. They simply say, but I don't have any place that I would call a church home. I don't have a family of believers that I'm connected with at all. So that's certainly a concerning, when we think about that, that's going on. And they gave various reasons. Probably the most common reason was the lack of real, they never really felt connected. They never, as they grew up, they had religion, but they didn't have any real connected relationship with their church family and with the religion of their parents. They really didn't, they never caught it, so to speak, And there are reasons I'm sure we could surmise about why that is. Others, the second largest group as far as why they no longer considered themselves of any religion at all, the second largest group gave the answer that when they got to college, they were taught in such a way that they decided that faith or religion of any kind really was not for them. So the second largest group were turned away from even the sense of any responsibility for seeking a connection with faith. They were turned away by the message of the professors and leadership of the colleges that they attended. And so certainly that's a sad thing too. I want you to know that out of that group, 23% of Americans who say they're nuns, N-O-N-E-S, they're nuns. Out of that group of 23%, the vast majority of them, 80% of those, were raised in some kind of a church. Not necessarily a Bible-believing Baptist church, but they were raised in some kind of a church connection. 80% of those. Only 20% of the nuns, had no religious upbringing at all. And so there you have it. It's a lonely man who claims no family at all. Another Pew Research paper reported on the nuns as now organizing into assemblies, trying to organize Sunday assemblies. Why would they do that? Well, they have no religion, they have no faith, they have no connection, but they still have that longing to belong. They still have that desire to belong to something. Even if it's a group of atheists, a group of agnostics, and Of course, you can imagine trying to organize an assembly like that where nobody really believed anything. You know, it's like the atheist who died, and there he was in the coffin, and somebody said, "Well, he's all dressed up and no place to go." You know, and that's kind of where you think of it on Sunday. You know, here they want to use the Sunday because they see around them other people gathering in places and houses of worship on Sundays. Said, "Let's do the same." But you know, what are they going to sing? And what are they going to preach? And what's their basis of fellowship? And what connection are they going to make? You know, a couple of atheists over here and a couple of agnostics over there, and some skeptical science minds over here, and some evolutionists there. What are they going to connect on? It's a sad thing, but it simply goes to the point that I'm trying to make, is that a man without a family is a lonely man. A homeless man's a lonely man, and so it is with the things of God. But the Bible says there that at that house of God, it's where judgment begins. God begins his judgment not with the world. I mean, we're looking at the situation of the world, and we're condemning the evil and the corruption in government and all of those things, and we're looking at the destruction that ISIS causes and the radical Islam and all those things, and we're mad about this and mad about that. But the Bible tells us that judgment doesn't begin there in the world. It begins at the house of God. And Jesus said through Peter, he said, "Now, if it begins with us, where's it going to end? If judgment begins here with people that know God, what about those that don't even know God? If the people that know God are living in such a way that," he uses the term "scarcely be saved." He says it's like there some people are, you know, living such on the edge in their walk with God that they're barely there, you know. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, what will be the end of those that know not God? And so it's convicting, isn't it, this judgment at the house of God. We certainly understand the suffering that Christians, that we do for doing stupid things. We are Christians, but we're not without the ability to do stupid things. And we do. We sin, we do wrong, and we face the consequences of that wrong as believers, don't we? We face the consequences of that. And it's dumb to have to, I mean, if we have to suffer, it's pretty dumb to suffer for stupid stuff that we didn't have to suffer for, you know? And he says that. He says, don't any of you be accused of things like being a murderer or a whoremonger or a thief or an evildoer or a busybody in other people's matters, you know? Don't suffer because you're stupid about stuff and doing stupid things. There are sinful things, and you're going to suffer for them. Let's not suffer for that. If we're going to suffer, and if all people suffer, let's at least suffer for righteousness' sake. Let's suffer for something that doesn't have a consequence but has a reward. If we got to suffer, let's suffer something that's going to pay benefits, you know. And so that's what he's talking about, judgment beginning at the house of the Lord. And the eternal consequences of destruction and hell for those that are not saved, that are not Christians, that are unbelievers, that ought to stir us. Because if we're dealt with by our Savior, and our sins are not just, let go, the Lord convicts us and chastens us and corrects us as the children of God to get us to walk right, you know, and we bear that and are helped by that. He says, look, you as a Christian are not free of any of God's judgment in that sense, in the temporal sense, but you need to be more concerned about those outside your walls that are not free of the eternal consequences of judgment. And so he says, I want you to get it. I want you to understand, Christian, that if the righteous scarcely be saved, what hope is there of those that are outside the walls and outside of Christ and outside of the way of life? Those need to be our great concern as well. So he's talking about judgment at the house of God, but he says, listen, have a burden, have a heart for those whose consequences are eternal as well as temporal consequences, that you need to reach them, and so we ought to. We who know God judges are responsible to warn the lost of the greater judgment that is to come. And that's what he's talking about when he relates that to believers in the house of God. So you have the sheepfold, the house of God, where the people of God are gathered together in the fold. And then you have, now you remember the Lord Jesus himself, he said, other sheep have I which are not of this fold. He's talking to the disciples there as they're gathered together in the early church, the first church. And can you imagine having Jesus Christ as your pastor in the first church? Wow. And he says, other sheep have I which are not of this fold. And he loved them too, and he's going to bring them along. And he said, one day we're going to have one shepherd and one fold. You can look forward to that day. No matter what pastor you have or what pastor you hear, they're all flawed because they're all like you. We're all like you. We're all flawed. But one day we're going to be gathered into a fold and have a shepherd that is without flaw. What a day that will be. And Jesus said, you need to look forward to that. If you're frustrated with your current shepherd, just pray, Lord, hasten the day when we are able to come and into your presence and be before the great shepherd of the sheep who makes no errors and has no issues and has no problems. Let's pray for that day and earnestly contend for the faith to the lost, bring them into the fold before that day comes. That's what his impetus is with the idea of, as he brings up the when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall all appear in glory with him, and we'll receive that crown of glory which fadeth not away. He's talking about that in a connection with the idea that judgment's coming, and we need to get the word out to the lost because the day is coming. He's given us motive and motivation for that. So you got the sheepfold, but then you got the sheep, the flock of God that we read about in verses 1 through 4, chapter 5. Feed the flock of God, which is among you. The flock of God. You know how many times the scriptures make reference to sheep and shepherds and flocks? Almost 600 times. Almost 600 times in the Bible, the scripture speaks of flocks and sheep and shepherds, both figuratively in the sense of people that are part of a flock of sheep, a family, a church, and pastors and that, but also literally with sheep and shepherds and flocks and lambs, illustrating over again what God's relationship with his people is. The flock of God there. Now, a flock, of course, has a shepherd. If you have been out in the fields, you've seen them. Around here, we get them this time of year. They start bringing, well, a lot of times it's goats, but sheep as well. And they're grazing out there on the hills there. And they'll have a shepherd there that's kind of watching over him. He'll have some sheep dogs. Our deacons are the sheep dogs around here. We get them to keep the flock rounded up, they may have a sheep dog or two, but there's a shepherd. And the shepherd has a connection with that particular flock of sheep, and they know his voice, and they respond to him, and so on it is. And so there's that shepherd-flock relationship. In the Bible, the three terms that are used for a pastor, which the word pastor is translated from a word which is translated often shepherd. It's the word which means shepherd, but there's three terms. The one we see in our text here today is the word elder, an elder. And the idea of an elder in a scriptural sense, in a biblical sense, is one that is mature in the faith. A shepherd needs to be one that is mature in the faith. Timothy is warned by Paul and said, now, Timothy, don't put a novice in as a pastor. Don't ordain a novice. That means a recently saved Christian is not to be put in the position of being a shepherd. He needs to mature in the faith. He needs to have some time in the faith before he is able to lead others in the faith. So that's the term elder, the idea of an elder there. And then there's another term, bishop, that is used in the Bible as well. So there's the pastor, the bishop, the elder, all interchangeably referring to the same office. But the bishop is from the word, the Greek word episkope, which you can kind of hear it. Episcopal is the transliteration of it. But it is a great word. It means, epi means above or over. The epidermis is the outside part of your skin, isn't it? It's the part that's over everything else. So the word epi, the prefix epi means over. And then the scope, scope is the idea of seeing, sight, spectacles and scopes and so forth. All these roots that go back to that word. But so the term bishop means one who takes the oversight. It says in the passage we read there, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint nor for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. He's saying, he's using the idea of a pastor having leadership, having oversight of a congregation, the idea of a shepherd having oversight of the flock of the sheep. And it's a biblical sense. The work of a pastor isn't a career. It's a calling. It's not a career. You know, there's a lot better ways to make money, a lot easier ways to make money. Not no better way, I guess, but a lot of easier ways to make money if you want to make money. I'd go find Brother Bechet or one of our other businessmen and say, okay, I want to go into business. I'd go find Brother Ron. I'd say, Brother Ron, you know how to make money. Help me, teach me how to make money, you know. And that may be what God's called you to do. I thank God for businessmen who God has given the ability to make money. If I took Brother Bechet's business, I'd run that thing in the ground in about, 6 months probably, because I have no business head on me at all. I barely got my bills paid, and I'm doing great doing that. So I have no business head for how do you take this much money and get it to grow, you know. All my life, I've tried to invest here and there in different stuff, and it's all gone the other way. So all my investments have gone the other way. So I am not the guy to go to if you're looking to make a few bucks and get some savings up. Go to Brother Ron. Go to Brother Bechet. Go to one of our other businessmen who God has given the ability to understand those things and to use that ability for the glory of God. That's what he does. That's why he blesses some people with the extraordinary ability to make money, because he wants them to be faithful and consistent and extraordinary givers. That's why he does it. In a congregation, he puts those kind of people. And their ministry is just as significant as the ministry of a pastor. We are not, there's not some order of importance in the work of ministry. All of us that are in this congregation, in this family, have a contribution to make, and all of us are needed. The body is tempered together, the scripture says. The members having the same care one for another. And the Bible speaks about how the lesser members that we think less of and see less of are really often the more important in the body. You know, the ones we don't see, the ones we don't hear. I think some very important members right now are the ones that are working in a nursery right now back there. Or we'd have crying, screaming babies in here, and you'd say, oh, you'd be thinking about, oh, that poor mom or that poor baby or that. And that's all you'd be thinking about. You'd never hear the scripture. You'd never be able to focus. And so we think of that, well, that's just the nursery worker. No, that's a very important ministry. That's just a guy that's, a businessman. That's a very important ministry, because he has the opportunity to do things that, that the average person isn't able to do. We're all to be givers. We're all to be faithful. We're to give of our tithe and offer. All of us are called on to do that, but God gives some exceptional capabilities in those areas and blesses them for that purpose, you understand. That's what we're talking about here with this situation. So a pastor doesn't have a career, you know. I didn't think, well, what am I going to do for a career? I tried to have a career as a engineer. So I went to college in the University of Arizona and studied engineering, you know. And boring, you talk about boring, the classes on math, chemistry, and all that stuff. I didn't want all that stuff, you know. I wanted to be an engineer. I wanted to build buildings and so forth like that. I didn't want to take calculus again. I've already taken it twice and failed it twice. I don't want to take it again. Algebra, you know. Chemistry, 700 people in my chemistry class, and I'm up here in the last row, and there's this professor down there talking about stuff I never heard of. And it's like, and he says, a test on Friday. And I said, don't even know where you are in the text, you know. What am I going to do? So it's like, no, that wasn't it. That wasn't it. So the only reason I went to Bible college at all is because a friend of mine went and said, hey, you'll it'll be good there. It'll be good place for you. You'll meet some nice people and so forth. And I said, all right, I can do that. You know, I can do that. And I could probably get some benefit of, just studying the Bible more every day instead of once in a while. So that's the only reason I went to Bible college, had no intention of of getting called to ministry, but God had other plans. And so what I'm saying to you is it's not a career, but a calling. The bishop is to take the oversight thereof. He's not to do it for filthy lucre. That means he doesn't do it because he thinks, man, it's a good way to make some money. It's a good way to get paid. It's a good way to get taken care of. No, no. Doesn't do it for filthy lucre means it's the connection of money and the making of money, you know. And sometimes lucre does get filthy, does it, in the way the world looks at it. So he says, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready and a willing mind that he takes that responsibility to himself. He doesn't do it by constraint. He's not arm twisted into it, you know. It's not by constraint. So the bishop, the pastor is another term. The idea I said, the poimeni is the Greek word for shepherd or pastor, sometimes translated pastor. He's to feed and to lead the flock, as it says in verse 2, to feed and to lead. And Jesus drove home that truth to Peter, didn't he? When he said to Peter, lovest thou me? Lord, thou knowest I love thee. Feed my sheep. Peter, lovest thou me? Lord, I love thee. Feed my lambs. Peter, lovest thou me? Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest I love thee. And he said, feed my sheep. Three times. He gave Peter the proclamation, feed the sheep, feed the lambs. That's the work of a pastor. God didn't give that responsibility to the televangelist. He did not. He did not give that responsibility to the Bible study group. He did not give that responsibility to the radio preacher or to the internet. You can find whatever you want to find on the internet, and a lot of it isn't good for finding. So he did not give that responsibility to those that exercised those kinds of options. He did not do that. He gave the responsibility to pastors in flocks, in congregations, across America and around the world. He gave that responsibility to pastors. And so we need to take that seriously and understand that responsibly. We're, as pastors, we're not, you know, the final authority at all. We are under the chief shepherd. In verse 4, when the chief shepherd shall appear, that means the rest of us are, you know, under the chief shepherd. We're some use the term under shepherds. The Bible doesn't ever use that term, but he calls us shepherds with the understanding that we're under the chief shepherd. And so we are. The shepherd has a great responsibility and should take that responsibility with all seriousness. Sheep without a shepherd are scattered. The scripture warns about that. Shepherd is aware of dangers of predators before the sheep are aware of them. God just gives us that. He gives us warnings about predators before the congregation generally sees that, and it's no special insight. It's just what God does with his shepherds. He gives us warnings about dangers, warning about predators, things that seem right but really aren't all that right, and it's just something, you know, I can't really put my finger on it yet, but something's not quite right there. God does that with shepherds, and you know, oftentimes a person in the congregation can see something like that and say, it's great, it's wonderful, it's perfect. And you know, a pastor will first look at that and say, it looks, you know, but something's telling me, something warning me there, you know. And we later usually find out a little time later what it is. Sometimes we discern what it is right away. But other times you find out a little bit later what it is, you know, a little later what it is. So I can give you example after example. We don't have time for that this morning of things like that have occurred over the course of 40 years in ministry. I can give you some examples about that are so obvious now, but that weren't obvious to any of us when they were first brought to light, you know. So I'm saying that's the work, that's the responsibility of a shepherd, is to watch out for predators, to warn of predators. And as the Apostle Paul was leaving the church at Ephesus, he gave them this warning. He said, I know this, after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Not sparing the flock. The coyote, you know, is a predator, and the coyote is loves to kill sheep. Often doesn't eat them, loves to just kill them, loves to kill them. There were 475,000 sheep just last year, that's the average, killed by coyotes, by predator, by coyotes alone. Just this this last year. And so that kind of a predator is going to enter into the sheep, spiritually speaking, and scatter the sheep and kill and go for the jugular of the sheep. That's what's going to happen. So the shepherd has to guard the sheep. The shepherd's responsibility is to bring along the lambs, the newly born, the newly saved, the young ones, to bring them along. And the shepherd needs to remember, though, in his work, a pastor needs to remember in his work what Peter said, these are God's heritage, these sheep, this flock is God's heritage, you see. And that's what we need to remember. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. The shepherd needs to remember, these aren't my people, these are God's people. You're not my church, you're God's church, you know. And I'm supposed to remember that truth. We're God's heritage, and so it is. The pastor's class is not a superior class, you know. We're not like lords over God's heritage. It's not like, here's the clergy, and you're the laity, and never the twain shall meet, you know. That is an unbiblical separation that has occurred within Catholicism first and then followed in Protestantism. But it's never been true among Bible-believing Baptists. They've never held that distinction of a higher class of religious workers and then the regular folks, the everyday laity. No, that's not a biblical distinction at all. Biblically speaking, we're all ministers. Biblically speaking, we all have responsibility in the body. Biblically speaking, we're all together in this thing, you know? We're all together in this thing. God has simply chosen the pastor, given him responsibility for oversight, leadership, feeding, guiding, warning about predators. Those are things that are just the identify the work that a pastor does. But I can give you the list of other things that we as a congregation, all of us, myself included, have the responsibility to be ministering in as well. So we're all in the same boat, if you will. There's not to be that separation. A pastor is to be an ensample. He's to be a sample that is can be followed, a sampling of what we all ought to be working on. And that an example in faithfulness to the Word. I'd be quite a hypocrite if I got up here and told you to read the Word daily and I didn't, you know. I'd be quite a hypocrite if I got up here and told you to be a person of prayer and I wasn't a person of prayer. That would be quite the position of a hypocrite. We're to give an example in prayer and in reaching the lost with the gospel, in giving to God's work. I have no right to ask you to give a tithe and then on top of that, add a missions offering. On top of that, add a stewardship given, and every special comes along, ask you to give to a missionary that comes, and then I'm not doing any of that. No, I ought to be doing all of that, and I ought to be leading an example in giving as well, in loving the brethren. I shouldn't preach to you to love the brethren if I'm having trouble doing it myself, you know. Love the brethren. Now, that's a tall order for all of us, to love all the brethren all the time, but that's our responsibility, isn't it? Loving the brethren, following Christ. I'm a follower, I'm a leader, but I'm also a follower, just as all of us are. You men that are in business, you're leaders, but you also have others that you answer to, you follow, they guide you, they expect things of you, and that's all so true, and yes, indeed. We as shepherds have that command from God to be an example. And the flock has a responsibility to follow the shepherd's leading, to practice humility, to repudiate pride, like he said there, ye younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Yea, all of us together be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. We're to repudiate pride. We're to exercise ourselves in learning and practicing humility. If you're getting offended at others, you know, and bothered and upset all the time, it's probably because you're not practicing humility, you know. Whatever insult we get and whatever, you know, offense we take, you know, if the truth be known about us, about everything about us, we'd be a lot more ashamed of all of that than some little offense somebody said, you know, we weren't doing this right or we didn't do that right or they didn't like the way we parted our hair. You know, my part's a bit wider than I'd like it to be. But, you know, I'm not going to get offended if you tell me a bald joke. And I think they're pretty funny myself, actually. So, but yet we all manage to find ways to get offended, don't we? We do. And it's because we still struggle with pride. We all have that issue of pride. And we need to ask God to help us to do what he said here, to understand how God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. We need to then rest our faith and trust in the care of the Lord. As we've concluded that verse 7 there, he said, cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you. So stay with the flock, brothers and sisters, stay with the flock. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Stay with the flock. If you're not plugged in as a member yet, get plugged in. If you haven't followed the Lord in believer's baptism, get it done, you know, get it done. January 13, 2012, that massive cruise ship, the Costa Concordia, was in the Mediterranean, and the captain thought he would give the passengers a little thrill, and so he went off course and sailed very close to the shore there, ended up hitting a reef, tearing the bottom of the boat open. Not a boat, a ship. Navy guys. Tearing the bottom of the ship open, and it began to sink. He very soon after left the ship. He departed from the ship. The Coast Guard arrived, and where's the captain? He's gone. He's on shore, you know. And for over an hour, they rebuked him and yelled at him and told him to get back on board and tell him what was going on and where the children were and where the women were and how the evacuation plan was going and all that. And he said his response was, it's getting dark out there. I don't want to go out there. It's getting dark out there. That was the response of the captain. What a thing that was. And as a result of that, the ship did sink, and many lost their lives that were on board that ship. The Coast Guard was unable to respond as effectively as they could have if the captain had been there overseeing matters. So, you know, and every day we're surrounded by people, many of whom are lost. And like that ship filled with passengers, don't know what to do. Jesus saw the world that way. He saw them as lost sheep. He said when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad. Notice what he says next, as sheep having no shepherd. So be part of a flock, my brothers and sisters. Be part of a flock. Be part of a family gathering. Be consistently in the house of God, among the people of God, and get connected as a Christian. Let's stand together and give an invitation. Maybe need is your need today to step out and to unite with the church, or step out and to connect with membership through baptism, or maybe as a Christian you have been lax in warning the lost about their situation, and you're just glad you're saved, but maybe not as concerned as you ought to be about the lost. And I want to encourage you to let the Spirit of God speak to your heart. Maybe it's just to come and pray for somebody else you're burdened for today. Whatever the need is in our invitation time, and I want to extend it to you and ask you to come after we pray. 496, I surrender all, and we're going to sing 496. And even while we begin to sing, you can slip out and come. Father, we pray you bless the invitation. We pray for those that maybe need to correct the circumstance of getting plugged in and being part of a body of believers and a family that's got responsibilities one to another and is accountable. I pray, Father, that you'd guide those, if there be like that today, if there be some that haven't yet fully trusted you as their Savior, we pray that they would come and learn the way of salvation through faith in Christ. I pray that they would come. I pray for those that are full of cares this morning, and that they would remember the admonition of our Lord and of our brother Peter, who said, come and cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Father, we pray you'd help us respond as your Spirit would lead us to in this invitation. Ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I surrender all. 496, as you come, will you?
All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give.
As we respond today.